name of your son Jesus, receive your word without blemish or confusion or distraction this morning. We believe and receive that our hearts are purified by your spirit. Together as a church, we build Jesus Christ your son, even as he sees us in him. In this service, he's glorified as we're edified, built up by the power of the Holy Spirit, alongside those who hear us and the body of Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. You know, the local assembly has a purpose. And I call having to read a book by Brother Hagin, Kenneth Hagin, the father of Pastor Kenneth Hagin too, a great man of God, a wonderful model as well in the body of Christ. Brother Hagin wrote a book, Plans, Purposes, and Pursuits. And I remember I read that book about 30 years ago, and it gave me an idea of why it's important to know the purpose of a thing and to stick to it. Another great man by the name of Dr. Miles Monroe had a famous quote that where the purpose of a thing is not known, abuse is inevitable. And the church has a purpose. There's a plan. There's a reason why instructions are given for assemblies. Paul will write letters, and those letters are focused on what we should be doing and what we should not be doing. He never wrote a letter to the government. There was no letter to businessmen. There was no special address to any segment of society. He wrote to the church how we to conduct ourselves. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3:15, it says how you ought to behave, which is as a purpose. If you ask many Christians that I know today, why do you go to church? They'll say, for a miracle. For God to bless me. I've been trying to look for a job. I believe when I go, God will do something. Some just go out of obligation because they've been growing up, it's Sunday, there's a Sunday feeling. My friend, you say, there's a Sunday feeling like, I should be in church. So you have church wear. But that's not the purpose of church. We've been looking at this for a while. Church has a purpose. The purpose is to raise disciples for Christ. A disciple is a student. If you are here this morning without the attitude of a student, then you are misusing church. You have to come in here like a businessman, trying to hear business tips, or to encourage your business skills, or to hype your business acumen. No. You're a student who has come to learn. And that's not the only thing you have come to learn alone, you're also here to learn what to do. The Word of God, what to do. And very precisely, is that in the work of disciples, or discipleship, there are certain activities that must be there. One of them is prayer. Jesus showed us the model of how church should be. He picked out a group of people, amongst them were 12. They begin to go around with him. He teaches and they go around with him. Matthew 4. By Matthew 10, he sends them out to preach. In fact, in Matthew 9, Matthew records that the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. That pray the Lord of the harvest that he may send for laborers into his harvest. Then by chapter 10 verse 1, he sends out the 12. Your church should be sending you out to preach. If your church is not sending you out to preach, I'm not saying give out flyers, invite people to church. No, that's not preaching. That's a good thing, but that's not preaching. You go to explain Jesus to people. I'm not saying at your own volition. Your church should be sending you. Brothers, on Tuesday, we are all going out to social and social place to preach. That is the role of the church. He sent them to preach. What else? He took them to pray. Your church should be saying, come on Tuesday, on Wednesday, we are going to pray. And you have to be there. If you are not attending the prayer meetings and you're not going out to reach out, then you are misusing your membership and abusing your membership of the church. So, the church is for training you for the work of the ministry. For the work of the ministry. That's what the church is for. The church is to train you for the work of the ministry. If there's a problem in your country, your nation, the church's responsibility is not to ask you to carry placard and say, we know we agree, your fuel price must come down. Pastor, that's not your job. Your job is to ask people to go and tell the world about Jesus by preaching. Then your lifestyle will conform to you because you are now a messenger of a message. The church trains you to pray. That's why in Acts of the Apostles, 2 verse 42, the new converts continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and prayers. There's breaking of bread and fellowship and prayers. Prayers. You don't attend your church prayer meeting. Say, I can pray on my own. Someone say, I'm the mountain that Jesus came to purchase. No, stadium. Some people are just drunk without taking beer. They are drunk on their own thinking, their own foolishness. What does that mean? They were going everywhere. By Acts 5:42, he says they did not cease to preach Jesus in the temple and from house to house, which means people were involved, everyone in the church. So when persecution came in chapter 8, and they scattered the church as they went everywhere, verse 4 and 5 says they went everywhere and they were preaching the word. Today, some people leave the country and they travel abroad or to outside the country. And they just go. And they say, this brother has been away for, he's now living in Australia. He's now living in Ghana. Yeah. So, Ghana is a great place, Pastor. You need to come. That's not the role of the church. He goes there to preach. That's what the Bible is. Tells us, sorry. So we must be focused. I know we are tempted. Pastors are usually tempted to do things that the world wants us to do. Speak, say something. What are you doing about economic empowerment? What are you doing? You know, and you're under pressure. See, so next Sunday we're having a seminar on economic empowerment. You know, the church has to be, seeker friendly. No. You stick to your purpose. If you are coming in here in these services and all you do is come to warm the seats, you are abusing this. God gave you a privilege to gather with His saints so that you can learn His plans, His purposes, and be involved in it. If you're a Christian listening to me this morning or watching me, ensure that the next time you go to church, you ask your pastor, sir, when are we praying? Sir, when are we going out to preach to those who are not saved? Then you'll be fulfilling God's plan for your life in the church. You won't stand before Jesus and say, well, you know, I wasn't told. I've told you now. Is it right in the Bible? So ensure that you're fulfilling your role in the local assembly by doing what God wants. Is that very clear? Hallelujah. Matthew's Gospel 1. But we're back on the subject, the law of Moses and the new covenant. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, said that this means that the writer here, which is Matthew, wants you to go back and read David and Abraham. You need the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. Why? Because the context of New Testament books is the Old Testament. Now, we know very well that Paul didn't have this problem. You know why he didn't have this problem? Because his letters never were called New Testament. So he never had this problem. But we have this problem because we have already called his letters, and Peter, and James, and John, writer of Hebrews, we call Jude, we call them New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the book of Acts, New Testament. So when you hear new, you go for the new one. Paul referred to the Old Testament as the scriptures, the doctrine of God, the gospel. So, why we have to do this emphasis is so that we do not miss out God's plan because we are not reading the entire counsel of his word. So in Matthew 28 again in verse 18 precisely, he says to them, all authority is given me in heaven and in earth. Verse 19 says, go therefore and teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And verse 20 says, teach them to observe all the things I have commanded you, and with you always at the end of all this day. Amen. Verse 20, which is that Jesus is seen in the first verse as human, and in the last verse as God. Being called the son of David and the son of Abraham means he's human. By saying, lo, I am with you always, till the end. All authority given to me in heaven and earth, that is deity, because he's God and man. In Mark's Gospel chapter 1 and 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now if you notice, there's a similarity between Matthew 1, Matthew talks about genealogy. Genealogy there means Genesis. And Mark also says the Genesis, the word beginning here is Genesis, of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, verse 2, we shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. What's Mark doing? Mark is taking us back to Genesis, then he goes to Malachi, then he goes to Isaiah. So you'll need the Old Testament to read the New Testament. I like what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther was called the father of the Reformation, depending on what you mean, what they mean by that. But Martin Luther says that the Old Testament is a swaddling clothes that wraps the Messiah. That is, to know the Messiah, you need to read the Old Testament. And that's just not the Messiah now, the entire epistles. To read the New Testament properly, you've got to read it with the Old Testament. Mark's Gospel 16:15 now says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now the word gospel is an Old Testament word. I've explained that to us over the years. It's the word basar, B-A-S-A-R. It means a news about a military conflict or kingdom war or victory. It's an Old Testament word. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. This sign shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons. That's the word devils. And they say they shall take up serpents. They shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they, the sick, shall recover. Verse 19, just like Matthew does, it says, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was in the heaven, up in the heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. That already confers on Jesus again the status of God. Then it says in 20, they went forth and preached everywhere, and the Lord walking with and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So by saying the Lord walking with them, again it's conferring on Jesus God. And that's the Old Testament Yahweh or Adonai. This is God. You see, man and God, but it's God that became a man. That's a better way to say it. Luke's Gospel chapter 1 verse 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth not a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as he delivered them to us, which from the beginning we have witnessed the midst of the word. Verse 3, Luke's Gospel 1, it seemed good to me also, having a purpose of the center of all things, from the very first to write unto thee, not the most excellent Theophilus, that thou mayest know the center of those things where I have been instructed. So, Luke is writing not because he saw those things, he got the information from other people. So, and he's telling you from the ministers of the word. Now, we've said this before, Luke has just one audience, which is Theophilus, a Gentile. Luke is also presumably a Gentile. And so he's writing to a Gentile person. So in other words, the Gospel of Luke, the other ones do the same thing, but then this is particular about showing us the emphasis of the Gospel to non-Jews. So he has a very strong purpose to show us that the love of God wasn't just to the Jews, the purpose of God was to the Jews, that God used Gentiles like he used the Jews. And that's an emphasis of the book of Luke. Of course, very importantly, and I've said that to us before, we've done this study of this book before, and we're going to do more, that Luke is the A part of the book of Acts. Luke and the book of Acts were written together. Luke shows us Jesus before Paul. Luke shows us Jesus before Paul, book of Luke. Then it shows us the life after Jesus in the book of Acts. And it shows Paul. So the background of the ministry of Paul, which is the book of Acts, right, is the book of Luke. So a good study of the book of Luke will involve the book of Acts. A good study of the book of Acts will involve the book of Luke. Luke's Gospel 24, are you in church? And verse 25. And he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all of the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Look at 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Look at the emphasis again. He takes us back to the Old Testament to explain the event of his resurrection. Jesus was not raised in the Old Testament, he's raised in the New Testament. Or the Old Testament books, he's raised in the four Gospels. But the explanation is found in the Old Testament. In verse 44, these are the words he says to them, which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. He takes them back again to the Old Testament. So we came up with the concept of reading backwards. You need to read backwards to understand what you are reading in the New Testament. In 45, then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. To understand the scriptures means to read everything together. And I'm going to emphasize it again. You mustn't have a favorite part of the Bible. You must read the Bible together. No truth of God's word is established on a verse. Not even on a book of the Bible. You need to read all the books together to get the understanding. John's Gospel chapter 1 verse 1. Now notice again, Luke uses the word beginning. Luke 24:27. John also uses the word beginning. In the beginning was the word, John 1:1. The word was with God and the word was God. It goes back to Genesis again. In John 20 and 22, it says Jesus breathed and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. It goes back to Genesis 2:7, where the Lord God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. So we have said this, and very critically, that you must know how to read the Bible. You must know how to read it properly. Now, yesterday I said this during the teaching meeting in the morning, and I said that we have to be careful of reading the Bible to be right. You know, you can read to be right. Most of the time it means you want to prove a point. We must be faithful. What is faithfulness? Faithfulness means that you are going to tell the truth of what you are reading. And even when it attacks your own biases. And I gave you my own personal experience that at some point, and you know this as your pastor, you should know this, that I was out there, and I did quite for a while, to explain God in the Old Testament. I was trying to make a defense of God. At some point, I had to drop it. Because it seemed to me I was trying to say something. And not allowing the Bible speak. I found out, now I didn't intend to do that initially, but I discovered I stopped. Then I said, you know what? Let's just have the Bible for all it says. And if there's a mess, let God clean it by himself. Praise the Lord. Just be faithful. Don't try to be right. And eventually I found out that there was no need, because what I was trying to do with the sincere heart I believe I have was done without having to try to do it. So, faithful reading will mean it will confront you and you will bow. You'll have an idea, and as you're studying it, you say, no, that's not what it is saying. And we, modern thinkers, I've said that to us before, we impose our thinking on scripture. So we came up with, you must know how to interpret texts. God's word is through the Bible text. And so if you're going to hear him, you must be faithful in how you read the text. God, who is divine, deity, he goes through human beings to pass across his word. Therefore, you must use the context of the authors to get across to what he is saying, or to have what he's saying get across to you. So we came up with the fact that there are different methods to read the Bible text. We said read the whole Bible as a text. We said find the grammatical structure. I'm just going through that. I taught you that a bit through last year. Then we said find the grammar. Now, much of what you're reading is not English. It's not English. Why? Because the writers of the Bible didn't speak English. And a good student of the Bible won't just have the Bible. I know you can rely on translations. Okay? So you must get basic tools. A Greek dictionary. Concordance. I'm already weary of dictionaries. And an Hebrew concordance. So that you can understand what he's saying in the language of the author. So we said that's not as grammatical as you think. Many Bible texts are interpreting another text. It will amaze you, and I know you know this, that Genesis was writing about the Exodus. I don't know. Exodus is after Genesis. Not really. There was no writing by anybody in Genesis. The writings came from the Exodus. So it means that the writings were done by the people in the Exodus about Genesis, the events that took place before the Exodus. So it means the context of Genesis itself is what? Exodus. And the context of Exodus itself is Genesis. So we said, there is a text that this text is talking about. Find out. Then we said, find out the theology in that original text. Find out the theology in that original text. And then we said, what is the New Testament saying about it? I'll deal with that tomorrow morning. Don't miss it. What's the New Testament saying about it? How does the New Testament apply it? Now, the danger is, we oftentimes, and this is for the New Testament church, we oftentimes start with that New Testament application. Usually, we might not have the whole picture. Then we say, finally, how do we apply it in today's world? The charismatic believer oftentimes starts with the last one. What is God saying to me? Excuse me, please. It wasn't written to you. So you definitely cannot say, what is God saying to me through a text that was not written to you? Find out first what the text meant to the people that was written to. It's from there. When you have crossed all that, then you will find out what he's saying to you. And like Gordon Fee said, a text cannot mean today what it never meant. Now, I added something to that, that a text cannot mean today what it never meant when it was written. You cannot change the meaning of a text. That's wrong. Find out the meaning first. So, now we said there's a method we came up with called the codified silence. But before then, we came up with the codified language. What is a codified language? Now, people assume that New Testament writers just quoted the Old Testament preferentially. What do I mean by that? They just look for a verse and they just quote it without respect to the entire book itself. That's a very terrible assumption. And I've seen people say that New Testament writers quoted the Bible out of context. No. They use what we call the codified language. And I've explained that over and over again. A codified language is when a book is writing about another book that didn't exist before it, and that book is with his audience. He doesn't have to quote the whole book because you already have it. So what it does is that he refers to a portion of the book, not so that you will go there to look for that particular phrase, but to read the entire book. So what I mean by this, if there's overwhelming evidence in the New Testament books of the use of the Old Testament, it therefore means you will always need the Old Testament to read the New Testament. The fact that he doesn't quote the entire Old Testament is because there's an assumption with the writer that you are reading it already. So now we now added something more, which I said in the past weeks. I said it last year as well, but I'm emphasizing this time around, explaining it. Now, there's a principle that I learned and I still use, but I'm careful about now, is to say, where the New Testament is silent, be silent. That if something is not in the New Testament books, it means it is not the Word of God. That is not true. Now, all the time. It is not true all the time. Now, let me say that again. The Old Testament books was the Word of God before Jesus came. When he came, the Old Testament books remained the Word of God. When he ascended in Acts 1, the Old Testament books was still the Word of God. There was no time anyone invalidated the study, understanding of the truth of the Old Testament. Nobody did. And we're going to see a couple of things this morning. Are you here? So we said, rather, the New Testament author used what we now call, we here at Saints Community Church, before you go out to go and share it in the evangelism, codified silence. We said a codified silence, of course, the basis is that the New Testament writer was not writing to you. He was writing to an audience that he knew or he knew of. So he has an assumption. For example, if this morning I make references to certain things, or I don't say some things I said yesterday morning, it's not because I've not taught it or they are not important. It's because I have the assumption that my audience yesterday is my audience today. So a silence in the epistles does not mean that the writer did not teach it elsewhere. And we know from the evidence of the book of Acts that Bible study in the churches that Paul oversaw or had to oversee, and Peter and James and John, was not with the epistles. Their Bible study was with the Old Testament, not with the epistles. The epistles are like a follow-up letter. The epistles are like a letter that addresses specific issues. The 1 Corinthians was addressing, 2 Corinthians was addressing, Galatians, Romans, Philippians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians had words addressing. For example, you notice that the other week, when we're trying to interpret 1 Peter 3:19, who was in the service? Let me see your hand. And we said, what is the reason for this letter? And we saw some consistent things that Peter said, that this is why he wrote this letter. He's not addressing every issue in the epistles. To address every issue God addressed, you read every book of the Bible. So, the codified silence will mean that the author assumes that you are a known audience. A known audience that had been sufficiently taught the truth of the Old Testament. There is not one single epistle that carries everything that Paul taught. Not one. You discover, for example, speaking in tongues and interpreting of tongues is in just one book. Just one book. When it comes to the concept of the ministry gifts, you won't find it in Colossians, Philippians. Nope. Even in Galatians, it's not there. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is not there. It's not in Philemon. Does that mean that he never taught them in Thessalonica ministry gifts? Of course he did. So, a codified silence is when an author assumes that you are his immediate audience. And because of sufficient experience he has had with you, he assumes he has taught you other things aside the things in the letter. One thing we're sure of is that in all the letters of Paul and Peter, James and John, the Old Testament was validated. If it was validated, it therefore means that it has to be explained and understood. For example, look at the concept of war. War. The Old Testament has a lot of wars. Last time we looked at tithe, but let's do something else. The concept of war. And you say, what about wars? It almost appears like the New Testament writer doesn't address wars. But it does. Because the very word gospel, or preaching the gospel, is a war term. It's the Hebrew word basar. B-A-S-A-R. Translated as huagelion in the Greek. H-U-A-G-E-L-L-I-O-N. Which is gospel in the Greek. Or huagelizo. E-U-A-G-G-E-L. E-L-I-Z-O, Euangelizo. It means to announce victory. To announce an exploit. To announce a takeover of a territory. By that use of basar, a warlike kingdom term, which is taken from the images of the Old Testament, it simply meant that Paul and the apostles and Jesus taught about the wars. What else? It also means that they talked about the wars majorly from the spiritual point of view. Now, if you've been studying with us, you know that we had seen the wars from the supernatural angle. So, which means that they did not interpret the Old Testament wars differently from what happened. Now, for example, how would you teach about David and not talk about the fact that he was a king? A king in the Old Testament is a warrior. So they thought about David the warrior. How would you teach about Moses and not teach about Moses the warrior? How would you talk about Joshua? These are important personalities in New Testament epistles. There is no way you will teach about these personalities and not emphasize the wars. But because we have studied the Old Testament in its own world and seen that the wars were supernatural, the reasons why they had to require Yahweh to back them up in the wars was because most of those wars, not everyone, but majority of those wars were the clash of deities. So the New Testament takes a hold of that and explains it in the preaching of the gospel. So when Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh, it's not different from what David or Moses did. The only difference was, Paul is not a military general. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That's what David did. That's what Joshua did. So, did they explain the wars? Oh, sure they did. By the terms we have seen in their books, we see a codified silence. Now go to Romans 13. This is something Paul says there. And this is a very, very controversial text. Because number one, in Paul's time, they had non-democratic leadership in the countries he stayed. They had what you can call tyranny. That is tyranny or tyranny. Where you had tyrants, you had Roman emperors, Caesar. And Paul is now writing to the church in Rome. Today, this tweet, if this is a tweet, it has been tagged and called demonic. He says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. What? For there is no power but of God. Eh? The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Say that again, Paul. Will thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, but thou shalt have the praise of the same. Let's read 4 and get a bit more upset. Let's go. Wait. What? He, the government official, last man. You don't like me to go further, right? Let's go there. For he is the minister of God, to do thee for good. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. He's a minister of what? Yes? A revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Ah! Yeah. Yeah. FRSE. Ha ha! Don't tell me. Look at 1 Peter 2. We already studied 1 Peter to know that 1 Peter is about persecution. 1 Peter 2. Look at 17. Let's go. 1 Peter 2, 17. Let's go. Honor. Let's go again. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. What? All right. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's go. Verse 1. I got therefore, the first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks, be made for, let's take verse 2 together, let's go, for kings and all thine authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all, let's take 3 like we like it, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Thank you for that. I've all made the same. Now, is it that it's about Christian kings? No. These are tyrants. That's what Paul is saying here. So what? Peter says, what? Now, go back to Romans 13. He calls him a minister. Now, there's a word he uses here. Is the word diakonos. D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. Diakonos is a phrase that Paul uses for himself. Ephesians 3:7 and Ephesians 6:21. Someone who serves on behalf of another. Now, before you say that, therefore if I am a local government official, that's my ministry. You know, who just say, hey, that's what I'm saying, that evangelism is not my passion. But to arrest traffic offenders, I just have a calling for it. I have a grace. Now, in the same Romans, right, he uses another word for minister. Now, I said the first one is diakonos. That's D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S, diakonos. The word different, Romans 15, and 8. Jesus Christ was a minister. Now, Romans 15, 8. That one is a different phrase entirely. It's the word leitogos. L-E-I-T-O-U-R-G-O-S. L-E-I-T-O-U-R-G-O-S. Which is someone who serves in the temple. He doesn't use that for the government official. He serves in the temple. Now look at 16 of the same book. If I should be the minister of Jesus Christ, verse 16. A minister of Jesus Christ, verse 16. The word, again, is temple priest. H-I-E-R-O-U-R-G-E-O. H-I-E-R-O-U-R-G-O. Herogio. A temple priest. Then in verse 25 of the same book, he now says, I go to minister, something similar to what he said in Romans 13 for diakoneo. D-I-A-K-O-N-E-O. Now, why is he using different words? Pay very good attention. Verse 25, he uses diakoneo, to minister for. Now, diakoneo is a general word. It's not specific. It means someone who serves for another. For example, it's like when you outsource something. It's not specific. It's not someone that is in your employ. But the word letogos is someone who serves in the temple for worship. So which means that the minister in the government is permissive, temporary, but the one who serves with the gospel is a permanent and purposeful one, because it's a temple-specific worship minister. But yet, God employs, as it were, civil authorities to bring about a degree of order. Because in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, we saw the first thing that happened by God's Spirit is to bring order in chaos. So here is Paul saying, there to be a terror for evil, not good works. So, now, if you've been studying with us, this is a background of this statement. Psalm 82. Where the psalmist, Psalm 82, verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty, all the gods. He judges amongst the gods. Elohim, we were in this study yesterday, right? How long wrong would you judge unjustly and accept the presence of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless, to do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. This is supernatural beings walking through earthly authorities. We studied that before. Because in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 and 9, God had given the nations over to supernatural beings, called them hosts of heaven, called them divine counsel. He gave them over to the supernatural beings. So Paul is using that narrative to say that even though it's not God's perfect will, he yet gave orderliness to men to keep in society. To that degree, do we see civil authorities as instruments of God to bring cohesion, in the society, and to bring order. Paul is using basic Old Testament theology to explain how we should refer to civil authority. Let me see if you're following this. Are you following this? So he's not a minister like the pastor or the preacher. Rather, he's a minister who is being used for a specific purpose, in the sense of orderliness. Not one who serves your overall purpose. Let me take that back. Your overall purpose of worship. But this is very specific. And that is why we need to know this. Let me say, by the way, you see, a theology that says God can only use Christians is ridiculous. That's absolutely ridiculous. Now, a theology that also says God can only bless you, give you a miracle through Christians is obviously more ridiculous. You know in your own life it's not even practical. Besides just the fact that read the scriptures. So, look at Paul. He says, you pray for those in authority that we may live a godly and peaceable life in verse 3. Of course, it's about salvation, the overall intention. So, it means therefore that there are rulers in the earth that God proposes that they should bring in orderliness in society. Now, do we have tyrants? Of course we do. That's Paul's writing about leaders who are even persecuting the church. But, like I've often said to us, when they took Jesus before Pilate, this is very important, particularly for our militant men of God these days. When they took him to Pilate and Herod, something very clear, they found nothing wrong in what he was doing. Now, if you imagine that happened in an era where they were dictators, that means he never had clashes with civil authorities. And that's the same thing that happened with Paul. The only problem Paul had nothing to do with civil laws. It was the fact that he preached that Jesus is Christ and not Caesar. That was his offense. So, if within non-democratic, evil societies, this is God's word, it has to remain God's word today. Let me see if you're following what I'm saying here. It doesn't matter whether you like it or not. Liking it is your problem or your delight. It's God's word. So, Paul refers to those people. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, pay attention, the king is a shepherd. He brings order. He's seen as the image of the unseen God. In the fallen nature of man, then we have the permissive, where, you know, human weaknesses were showing face and all that. But the thing is, the intention of God for authorities, civil authorities, should be orderliness. Of course, we can go into that in many details. We have a book on that. And that's the intention of God, to have order in chaos. So, to the degree that a government, civil government, does that, they are fulfilling the will of God. And which means, therefore, that New Testament writers did write about the Old Testament in a codified silence. So what are we saying here? We're saying again that the fact that you haven't seen something in the New Testament doesn't mean they didn't teach about it. If you see the allusions they made, the snippets you have It means that that audience had been well and sufficiently informed. Let me say it again. From the record in the book of Acts, it was obvious that the churches did not feed primarily on the epistles. They fed on the Old Testament. Again, we're going to repeat it, that the epistles did not carry all that the apostles taught. Hope that's clear enough. Very well. So, the principle where the New Testament is silent, be silent, might not be applicable in many instances. It is not a silence. We said it's codified. Go to Matthew 24. Let me see something. Matthew 24. Now we've been looking at the phrase end of the world. I need you to fasten your seatbelt a bit. I know you don't have any. But doctrinally speaking. And pay attention. Now, I'm going to apply codified silence here because I'm going to just say some things that I believe you know. In verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him proudly saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, this has been misconstrued to mean second coming. That Jesus Christ is coming. Now, do I believe and teach that he is coming? Oh, sure. But it's not a second coming. And it is not a returning either. It is not returning like he has gone away to come back. That's preposterous because the entire epistles is to show that he is ever present. So he is not returning, right? Now, again, the phrase end of the world has been misapplied to mean that the old earth will be destroyed. That's also incorrect. Now, in this series, we've already studied what world means. Now, the first application of world will be the temple, right? Come on. Come on. Are you here? The temple. The second application of the word world will be the activities around the temple. Call it the Old Testament. Okay? Now, the word end will mean fulfillment. Fulfillment. So it has a multi-layered meaning. The word end will also mean fulfillment. We've done all this stuff. Look at Matthew 28 and 20 quickly. Now we said the word here is suntelia, S-U-N-T-L-I-A, which is to the end. And it means to complete something. Matthew 28:20. Lo, I'm with you always to the end. That word end again is the same word suntelia. Where I conclude the use of something. Or something has exhausted his use. So the temple and the cultural context of God's work called the Old Testament has come to its logical end. And it is not, let's go home. The word end also announces a new beginning. So we have a triple explanation of that. The temple, the event, and a commencement of a new beginning. Are you here? Again, the word world, we're going to examine it, does not imply the universe. No, that's not what he's talking about. The world doesn't imply universe. Again, go to Matthew 24. It's the word ion. A-I-O-N. It means a period. Just look, period, and activities. So if Jesus was talking about the temple, and he says the end of the world, it means the period of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not books. And he was referring to the temple. The worship of and use of this temple has come to its logical conclusion. That's why when he entered the temple, he said, destroy this temple, after 3 days I will what? Raise it again. Which means, this will come to an end, they will commence one. Now let me say this. We're going to look at it today. The one that is commenced is not a fresh idea. We will see the one that is come, because the physical temple began in Exodus. Before that physical temple, did we have a temple? Huh? Made by God. Where was the first one? Where? Very well. So, if we are having a new temple, is it fresh or a renewed temple? Very well. A restoration is what we have. That's why the church and what it entails is called a new Eden. So the end of the world is not the universe coming to an end, then there's fire and Antichrist. All those things are just, what do you call it, Antichrist will not come. Jesus will not come. So what happened there? There will not be the cloud. So, holy, holy. That's not the meaning. So, pay attention here. Jesus isn't referring to that phrase. Not the world. It's the temple. The conversation is the temple and the Old Testament. So what is coming to an end is the Old Testament. And it was exemplified as soon as he rose from the dead or he died, the veil of the temple split up. That is what came to an end. Now, there was now the physical manifestation we're going to see, which the signs that had come to an end were the things he now said. There'll be wars, rumors of wars, there'll be attacks. That's the sign that it has what? Come to an end. So pay very good attention. Matthew 24, are you here? Come on guys, are you here? So, those expecting rapture might wait longer. And see nothing anyway at the end of the day. So the word soteria, which means to complete something, to come to a logical conclusion, used by Jesus. Now in verse 14, it says, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, then shall the end. Now the second word end there is the word telos. T-L-O-S. It means to reach a goal, or call it maturity. To reach a goal, a conclusion of an activity as well. It means to reach your target. So, pause a bit. Let's see how this sounds before we get into some important detail. The temple is a place of worship, right? Huh? For all nations. Right? Now, could that temple fulfill that purpose? Huh? Because people have to come. So, if that temple goes down, and we go to every nation building the same temple without physical building, are you here? That means we have reached the goal. Is that clear? Is it clear? That's why I said that is the end. That's the goal has been achieved. The goal is not for people to come to Jerusalem and worship. The goal is for God to be in all the world to be worshipped. So he said that is the end. So that's why he uses telos. We have reached the goal if we get to all nations. Let's bring this down so that all nations don't have to come. Are you here? We go to where they are. Then we have reached what? The goal. But the signs that this one is going down will be earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars. And many of the things he said took place within the space of 40, 50 years. They happened. They came to pass. And he directed his conversation to them. Are you learning something? Are you learning something? So all those expectations for something, please. We're waiting for Jesus to come and fix problems. And he's looking at you to fix things. Say, no, God, just come. You need to, the way it is now, after spending £600 million, see where we are. Come and fix the bridge. I had a meeting last night. And it was a Zoom meeting, and one of my guys in the committee, he wore that jersey. I don't want to mention him. Everybody said, please take this off. That this is a bad aura. And we had to block the guy. And that's the truth. So be careful of those who wear that blue thing. The lion that has been killed. Alright, so, anyway, so you know, the end of the world has to do with the temple. One has come to a logical conclusion, and the other started. So when Paul writes to Corinth, because he now calls them the temple of God, right? He calls Corinth. Corinth is not in Jerusalem. And he calls them the temple of God when they come together. He says, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Which means, the end has come to you. One, the old one is gone, right? Come on. The new one has commenced with you, where God dwells amongst people of every nation under the earth. Let me see if you understand that. Good. So, that's end of the world. It's not the world coming to an end. Lo, I am with you always till the completion of this task. Matthew 28 and 20. So, the first thing that will happen in the signs that Jesus gave was that Jerusalem will be invaded and destroyed. That came to pass. And all those things happened within the space of 40, 50 years, or 70, depending on how you see it. Now, the question now is, and I want you to put on your thinking cap here. In verse 14, when he said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations. And then the end shall come. Now, let's think. Is he saying that every human being in the earth will hear the gospel? Let me give you some propositions. Just practice the note. I'm going to explain it in detail. Just things to think about. The day of Pentecost was a return of Jews. He says, look at it, Acts 2. Verse 5. There were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of what? Out of what? Every nation under heaven. Out of every nation under heaven. Now, stick with the Bible. Now, if it says, out of every nation, the word is ethnos. Go to Matthew 28:20, 28:19. Make disciples of every nation. And the same phrase is ethnos. So Matthew 28:20, Acts 2:5. Says every nation. Don't forget, Matthew 24:14 doesn't say everybody will hear the gospel. It's just every, come on, preach in every nation. So put that somewhere so it makes sense. One second. So, Matthew 24:14, nations. Acts 2:5 says, on the day of Pentecost, every nation under heaven. Are you learning something? Very well. And it says, make disciples of every nation. Ethnos. Good. So, We do have a suggestion here, and quickly. Don't forget a simple rule that we have always used. The writer is writing to a specific audience. They understood what he was saying. Right? So they got what he was saying. And when they got what he was saying, and he says, go and make disciples of every nation, they understood what he was saying as well. They didn't think he was referring to a fellow in Lagos. Are you following what I'm saying here? Are you learning something? Don't forget that simple principle. So you don't impose your thinking on what was being said. So, let's now read some commentaries, even in the epistles, about this. From the book of Acts, we can see that every nation showed up on the day of Pentecost, right? Oh, good. From the book of Acts, every nation showed up on the day of Pentecost. So what Jesus is saying, when every nation or everybody on the earth hears the gospel, that's the end. Of course, we've said the end here is not about the world coming to an end. It's a goal that God desires, that nations is worshipped in nations of the earth. That's the goal. It's not saying everybody in the earth, when they now hear it, that's not what he's saying. Is that very clear? He's saying, when every nation, for the peoples, ethnic groups, different groups, of course, Gentiles from Bible language. So, let's now track it a bit. We have seen that events that he spoke of came to pass. Did this particular one, Matthew 24, did it come to pass? We have seen evidence that every nation came to where? Came to where? Pentecost. People from every nation came to Pentecost. Now, there's a small argument there that they were Jews. Okay? So, if they were Jews from exile, if they returned to exile, will we therefore say, can we agree that it means that gospel of a new temple had gotten to another nation? Is it making sense? So put that somewhere. I'm making propositions. For the first time, firstly, we've taken away rapture. Okay? Is it done? Rapture is gone. Rapture has raptured though. Okay. Rapture has raptured. 666 has become 999. What else? Antichrist has become Chelsea. The growing number of Chelsea fans in this church requires prayers. Anyway, let's get back to the word quickly. So, now, let's read the epistles. Stick to Bible language. Don't add to what the author hasn't said. Okay? Let's stick to scriptures. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, right? Go into all the world. Look at that. Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S. Cosmos means the arrangement. How the world is arranged. Now, those are synonyms. Nations, cosmos. Are synonymous terms to every creature. Mark 16:15. So, there are five words, I think I put six here, that are, okay, Acts 1:8. Unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Uttermost parts of the earth. The word earth there is G-E, earth. Inhabited space. Acts 1:8. So look at six words that we are going to look at. So now, if Jesus said that in the four gospels, let's see what the apostles said about those words. One, we have the word world, cosmos, which means the arrangement of the world. Then we have the word nations, ethnos. There's another word that we're going to look at, which is the word oikonomens, O-I-K-O-U-M-E-N-E. In Matthew 24 and 14, it's a bit of a debatable meaning, but just put oikomene, O-I-K-O-U-M-E-N-E. Then we have the word creature, kistis, K-T-S-I-S. I've given you the word earth already, G-E, Acts 1-8. Then we have the word ion, the age, activities. All right, so let's read the epistles. Romans 10. Already we have read Acts 1-5. Acts 2-5 says that Jews came from every nation. Right? They came from every nation. And we have some evidence. Look at Acts 8. Acts 8. Verse 4. When there was persecution, therefore those that were scattered abroad went everywhere. They scattered abroad. Now abroad is not Europe or America, okay? It means out of Jerusalem. Now, go to Acts 11. And verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon persecution arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenix, Cyprus, Antioch. That means they went to other nations. Okay? So put that in mind. So go to Romans 10. And verse 18. This is Paul. Don't forget the words. Oikomene, Ion, Cosmos, Jihi, what else did we say? Stasis and Ethnos. So let's see Paul. Romans 10:18. Now let's see this. Paul says, verse 16. But they have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who have believed your report? Let's take 17 together. Romans 10. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. Paul is saying, this gospel has reached all the world. Now he uses two words. He uses earth, G. Is that Acts 1:8? Come on. Good. Then he uses the word oikomene, which is the word in Matthew 24:14. Paul is saying at this time that the message had reached all the world. And the earth. That's what Paul is saying here. Wow. Romans 16. And verse 25. Now to him there is the power to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the original mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Let's say 26 together. And now it's made manifest. And now is what? Go on. By the scriptures of the prophet. Made known to where? What? Paul is saying is made known to all nations, ethnos. Are you here? Who's following this? Let me see here. Are you following this? That's interesting. Paul says it's made known to all nations. Look at Colossians 1:5. No, Romans 1:5 first. Let me check my notes well. Romans 1:5. Romans 1:5. by whom we have received apostleship and grace for the obedience to the faith among where? Now, this is a bit tricky because Paul could mean all nations will mean all the ethnic groups in Rome. But by the time we read Romans 16 and we get to 26, we see that he referred to the earth, right? Are you here? Or to the nations as well, sorry. Romans 10, 18, to the old earth. So go to Colossians 1 and verse 5. For the hope which is laid for you in heaven, right, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, let's take verse 6 together, which is come to you as where? All the cosmos. What? It says, it has reached you, it has also reached other places. All the world. And brings forth fruit as it does also in you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. Look at verse 23. Who's following this? I'm sure they're following this. Now, is he saying everybody has heard the gospel? No. But we're reading evidence that the gospel has reached the whole earth and all the nations. Like I said, I'm making a proposition for us to think. Now, Colossians 1:23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, finish it now, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. No. Is Paul talking about a prophecy here? Is it a prophecy? Huh? Talk to me now. Is this a prophecy? No. This is not a prophecy. Look at Romans 1:8. Let's take it together. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He uses cosmos. Throughout the whole world. So there's a challenge here. Praise the Lord. Who's following this here? From the epistles, I have other texts, we'll see that later on. From the epistles, it appears like Matthew 24:14 means something else. It therefore means that if the Old Testament ended with his resurrection and building the church, the sign of it is that all the nations have a witness of it. Now, I know what's troubling our minds now is because we've identified end of the world to the end. It's going to be tough. Because, and one of the things that is very tough to say to people is that this world is forever. You know, it's tough. Many theologians have been like, oh, it's going to be a point, just don't show up, and then we just go somewhere. Go where? Where are you going to? So that is why this becomes a bit tough. So I'll give you a proposition, and we'll deal with it later. It therefore means that every generation has a mandate to reach where? Every generation has a mandate to reach the whole world. It's a proposition. And this is the sign that God has begun something new. A new temple, a new tabernacle, which is not in Jerusalem. And the sign of it, one, was a rejection of the Messiah, his killing and death in Jerusalem, the invasion of the external enemy army, which is consistent with Old Testament theology, where the disobey is exile. Exile sometimes could be you leave Jerusalem or invaders come and take over. So Jesus was consistent in that prophecy in Matthew 24. There's nothing in Matthew 24 that had not been said before by any, everything he said in Matthew 24 was in the Old Testament, except that the gospel we preach in all the world, something new has started. It began in the resurrection of Jesus. And the end is a period. Just like the seventh day. Put this somewhere as a proposition again. When you say the rest, enter into his rest. The seventh day doesn't come to an end. So the same way, the end of the world does not come to an end. The completion of the Old Testament, but what God is doing, completing his goal to fill the earth with his glory, does not come to an end. So the idea that there's something after this that God wants to do. Okay, God's going to clear everybody up. Does not exist. You're already saved. And that is the goal. So that idea has to be well critiqued and understood. You're a judge. Are you a judge? Let me see if you're with me. Come on. Are you with me? Amen. So, Paul and the other apostles knew that what Jesus said had come to pass. And what he said is still happening. So those are things we're going to examine yet again. Learning something? Very well. So the concept of new covenant, which was used by Jesus and Paul and the writer of Hebrews, was not innovated by them. New covenant is not the opposite of old covenant. That's a bit of a definition. And I'm saying it deliberately. Just like heaven is not the opposite of hell. Right? They're not contrast positions. In Matthew 26 and 28, you're in church? You weren't quiet. Are you in church? Very well. So did the apostles preach the gospel in all the world? Huh? So when it says, make disciples of every nation, did they do it? Be bold now. Alright, were they his witnesses to the utmost part of the earth? They're thinking they get to Nigeria. Learn to believe the word. Okay? Believe the word. Alright. Matthew 26. And 28. This is my blood of the New Testament. Now, this is a text where Jesus combines two portions of the Old Testament, of the New Testament. Now, of course, you find the same thing in Mark 14. Verse 24. This is my blood of the New Testament. Then look. 22. Again, verse 20. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. The whole time you're going to see this phrase, New Testament, will be 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Oh, okay. 1 Corinthians 11, where we refer to the same thing. 1 Corinthians 11, 25. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. 1 Corinthians 11, 25. Then you have 2 Corinthians 3, where you have a contrast. Verse 6. Who has made us able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. Look at verse 14. For their minds were blinded, for until this day remained the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. This is the first and only time Paul will use Old Testament. And is not referring to the books of the Bible. Hebrews 8. You in church? Are you in church? Hebrews 8. I'm going to read verse 8. Behold, the days come, saith God, or the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So, no doubt, this phrase, new covenant, is from Jeremiah 31. Go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. So the meaning of new covenant or New Testament is in the Old Testament, as we call it. Now write this boldly. This is important. Now when the writers of the Old Testament, we call them today, mention New Testament, Jeremiah here, Jesus dying on the cross was not in their minds. Okay? It was not in their minds. Now Jeremiah uses, the word here is Chadash, C-H-A-D-D-A-S-H. Now this phrase was used by the same Jeremiah, Jeremiah 26, and verse 10. When the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Something that was done afresh. Okay? So, another word for new is again. Okay? Jeremiah 31 and verse 22. Watch this. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. A new thing in the earth. To do it again. Jeremiah 36 and verse 10. Then read Baruch. Baruch in the books of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gamariah, the son of Shaphan, that's the scribe, in the higher court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house in the ears of all people. So it's to do something, to renew something. Now go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 lets us know new means to do something again. It says here, behold, the days come, verse 31. Said the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day where I took them by the hand to bring them out of the hand of Egypt, which my covenant they break. So, why do we need a new one? Because it has been broken. Although I was an husband to them, said the Lord, and this shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, I put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, I'll be their God, they shall be my people. Now, I'll be their God, they shall be my people. Has he said it before? Is this a new statement? No. Their sins and iniquity I'll remember no more. Is that a new statement? No. But is he renewing it? Is he restating it? So, new, right? And this has to do with the Exodus. New is from a verb, the same spelling, Chadash. C-H-A-D-D-A-S-H. It means to renew something, to repair it. Something is broken, we fix it. That's new. Chadash. Exodus 1:8, a new king in Egypt. Now, let me just give you all these references. It means to repair. So the verb of it can be found in 1 Samuel 11:14. Put that somewhere, you check that yourself. 1 Samuel 11:14. Zechariah 15:8. Job 10:17. No, I'm sorry for that. 1 Samuel 11:14. 2 Chronicles 15:8. 2 Chronicles 24:4-12. Every time you read it, it means to repair something, to fix it. 1 Samuel 11:14, 2 Chronicles 15:8, 2 Chronicles 24:4-12. Job 10:17. Psalm 51:10. Psalm 103:5. Psalm 104:30. I'll take that again. Job 10:17. Psalm 51:10, Psalm 103:5, Psalm 104:30, Isaiah 61:4, and Lamentations 5:21. So, if Jesus is teaching from the Old Testament books, then his words and their words are not contradictory. So by saying this is the new covenant, it means I'm fixing what has been broken. Now pay attention. Go back to Matthew 26:28. Are you learning something? Good. 28. This is my blood of the New Testament. Now, where is this from? This is Exodus 24:8. Now, in Exodus 24:8, pay attention, please. God had given a covenant to Israel. He had told them his purpose and plans in 19, in 20, 21, and all that. So Exodus 24:8. Let's take it together. Moses took the blood. Let's go again. Moses took the blood, sprinkled on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord had made with you concerning all these words." So if Jesus says this is the new covenant, what does he say? I am renewing what he gave to Israel, and it was broken. Let me see how you understand that. Okay, so he's renewing the covenant. And when Paul uses this phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he's saying the same thing. He's renewing what he said. Now, God's word is his covenant. God's plan to walk with man is his covenant. Let me show you something very quickly. Look at Hosea chapter 6. Hosea is interpreting Genesis. Hosea 6 and verse 7. The word covenant is the word bereath. B-E-R-E-E-T-H. It means a partnership. A partnership. And from Genesis 1:26-28, did God propose a partnership with man? Let me see how you're following them. Are you following? Come on, let me see how they're getting this. Is that a partnership with man? Now, did he propose a partnership with Israel? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Very well. So, look at Hosea 6 and 7. Hosea 6, 7. Aside from 6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, now, the Septuagint, I don't know why I didn't pick mine. They like men. That's what, let me just get my Bible. Just 1 second, so that one. Okay. Hosea 6 and 7 says, like Adam. The word there is like Adam. Okay? Like Adam has transgressed the covenant. So, what he gave to mankind in Genesis 1, 2 and 3 is referred to as his covenant, his partnership. So God's word is his covenant. God's word is his plan, and that is his covenant. So every time he renews his covenant, it's called the new covenant. We can therefore call the new covenant his renewed faithfulness. His renewed faithfulness. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, so then God's faithfulness, which we have explored, is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So, the Old Testament is summarized as God's faithfulness, his consistency. So the new covenant is not a new development. It's God's word being sustained through the ages. And watch this now. It's partnership. So in Jesus, God takes our place in that partnership. Renewing his word, renewing his plans, renewing his purposes, renewing his partnership. Quickly, let me mention this. I'll take it up next week. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, after what happened in Numbers 13, 14 happened, he renewed it again. Gave them the same instructions. Gave them the same plan. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 30, gave them the same plan. And Moses said, you don't have to go across the sea anymore. The message is with you. And Paul in Romans chapter 10 calls that the new covenant. So when God renews his promises, plan, and purposes, it is called new covenant. I close it. So our idea of new covenant is not something that started with Jesus. Rather, it's what concludes with him. The new covenant is God's, let me put it like this, is God's nature, God's method of fixing what is broken. And in Jesus, he brings it into a permanent fix because he became a man. And so the new covenant becomes done once and for all. It won't be renewed again. God became a man, and he now dwells in us, fulfilling the new covenant permanently. Trust me, we couldn't get to Moses this morning, but we'll get to him very soon. He's waiting for me to talk about him more. Amen? And you hear. Learn something today. Stand to your feet. Give God praise.